and don't always do a Father's Day message, but I thought as I'm starting a series on transforming, looking at what it is in terms of transforming fatherhood or what a transformed father would look like, so we'll be doing that today, and we'll start in Matthew 1. Beginning with verse 18, and then going on 25, and then some various other portions up through chapter 7 of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had been given to her birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Then turning over to chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you have the visit of the wise men. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. Thus was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And then later on, verses 19 to 23. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Egypt. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then turning over to chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus is addressing his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And going over to chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I do want to say Happy Father's Day to the fathers who are here, because it is something important to be celebrated. It's a topic of immense importance to the church and to society in general. It's often been said that today's society, fathers are missing. And I saw something last night that said celebrations of Father's Day have sharply declined. And the reason is the family. It has traditionally been structured. Is no longer the same. And you look and you see that. There are areas in this country, especially the metropolitan areas, where illegitimate births are now 60% or more. The majority of children are born outside of a two-parent family. They're not even there at the very beginning. We also have a redefinition of marriage, where it's not necessary to have a husband and a father. It also is the case that oftentimes when there is physically a father who is present, he's not engaged. Maybe because of work, he has an hour commute. He goes off to some office and he leaves at 6 in the morning and gets back exhausted 7, 8 o'clock at night. Doesn't have time for the children. Doesn't have time to be active in their lives. It's quite a different than the past where, you know, we can look back a century or two ago and a majority of the families were farmers. And you'd be working on the farm. You'd be alongside your dad. You'd see him every day. You'd see him work. He'd be able to listen and he'd be able to talk to you about the lessons of God and how God works in supplying food, or how you need to work hard to provide for family. Now the dad is off, and sometimes he's not even around at all, even from the very beginning. And too often divorce or remove a father, and the father will get to see the children just every other weekend or similar. And so it's not hard to say that the fathers are missing in action. Too often they're not around. And even if they are around, they're not actively involved with their children. And the interesting thing is that the media, the experts say, well, that's not so important. You know, we're going through a redefinition of family. The old models, so they don't really matter. We can have non-traditional families. The children will be okay. And And Chick-fil-A can be seen as subversive. But what are they doing? All they're saying is they're trying to emphasize two-parent family and say it's a good thing. But it's now seen as subversive. And yet there was a college class at Yale, and the professor took a survey of the 25 students and asked them how many grew up in a traditional two-parent family. Still together. Not divorced. The answer was 23 out of the 25. This is an elite school, a sort of a progressive university. And yet when it comes to success, when it comes to getting in there, one of the most basic things you can do is to grow up in a traditional family. And if you don't, you have a very hard chance and a very small chance of getting in. It's not impossible, but it's relatively few. And so we need to consider fathers the importance, but not just of a father being in the home, but as the sermon title indicates, a transformed father. The need is for fathers who've been transformed by the grace of God into the spiritual leaders that they need to be. They need to have God's grace working in them and through them, the entire family. And so the first point, as we look at Scripture, we see that in the Bible, many fall short of the standard. And their families suffer because of it. Let me just give you five examples. Many more came to mind. And these are examples of men of faith, men who are leadership in the church and the people of God. These are people that God used in mighty ways. And yet when it came to being a father, they didn't live up to the standard, and their families suffered because of that. And the list is by no means exhaustive. I don't list Adam, I don't list Lot, and there are many others that I could go on and enable. But these are the ones that quickly came to mind. First is the great patriarch, Abraham. And what do we see in terms of his family life? Well, one of the things is he lies about Sarah being his wife and puts her in danger a couple of times. But when you get to Genesis 16, he listens to Sarah and takes Hagar as a second wife. And that causes all sorts of problems. And Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar when she becomes pregnant. And eventually it culminates in chapter 21 with strife between the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So that Hagar and Ishmael have to leave. Have to go on their own. He's a great man of faith. And yet there's tremendous turmoil. He doesn't lead his family the way he should. And it causes problems. We go on to his son Isaac in chapter 27 of Genesis. And what do we see? Well, we see favoritism in the family. We see that Isaac favors Esau, and that's his favorite son. And Rebekah favors Jacob. And plots and schemes for them. And so there's conflict between the husband and wife, between these children. And it culminates in verse 41 of that chapter where Esau comforts himself by saying what? the days of mourning for my father are approaching. You know, he's an old man. He's going to be soon be dead. I'm going to take over the leadership of the family. And what's his comfort? Then I will kill my brother Jacob. That's strife. And it's worse when one brother is plotting and looking forward to murdering his other brother. And to avoid that, Jacob is sent off to a foreign land. We'll go on to Jacob. What do we see? You think he'd maybe learn something about showing favoritism in the family, but what do we have? Well, we have Jacob having two wives and two concubines and all the strife that takes place there, and you could go through and read it. And in chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, son Joseph is given this coat with many colors, and what's said about it? Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Again, favoritism. It's repeated twice in verse 3 and then in verse 4. And what's the result? Where there's jealousy and envy of Joseph when he comes, that his brother's scheme is death, and then decide to instead to sell him and sell him into slavery. And then they go back and lie to their father, give it evidence showing that supposedly he died. Much strife in the family. Again, Eli is the high priest in 1 Samuel 2. And his sons behave wickedly, immorally with the women who were serving in the tent of meeting. And he sort of rebukes them. But he really doesn't do anything. And what happens? Well, judgment is called upon him and his family. And why? Well, in verse 13. For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God. You know, what their actions were really blaspheming, speaking evil against God, and he did not restrain them. He maybe couldn't control their hearts and their minds, but he could restrain their behavior, and he didn't do it. And so the family is severely judged because of that. And one last is David. You know, a man after God's own heart. And what do you see? I just have down there references to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Well, you see strife continually in his family. Between his wives and between his children. You know, Absalom usurps his father's throne for a time. Adonijah takes and becomes king. And then Solomon is made king. And then he has Adonijah killed at a certain point. And David is a man of faith. And yet in terms of his family life, it was in a shambles. Part of it was because of his adultery with Bathsheba. But we see a family that's messed up. And we could go on to talk about Lot and what he does and his sin and Gideon and his sons and how one murders the rest of them and the kings of Judah, and you see a good king and followed by an evil king who seemed to be worse than before. And you could wonder, you know, are there any good examples of fathers in the Bible? Because these are men of faith. These are men that God uses, but it seems like when it comes to their family life, it's messed up. And it really serves as a warning to us that we can be a people of faith, We can be people that God uses, but there can be a whole big area in our life, our family life, that can be messed up. And so it's a warning that we need to give it proper priority. We need the grace of God in our families, and fathers especially, in your leadership in your families. Well, the second point is we do see in Scripture an example of a godly father, someone who has really been transformed by God's grace. That he gives evidence in his life of God's abundant grace and shows in terms of his family life, the way he leads and directs his family. That's Joseph, the husband of Mary. And it's not perfect, but he gives throughout Scripture what we see of evidence of God's transforming grace at work in his life. And in the leadership that he gives to his family life. We'll see it in five ways in the verses that we read. You could see some other things. First was in terms of his integrity. As he's introduced to us in Matthew 1:18, how is he described? He's described as a just man. Now that word just means, Greek means upright, righteous, good, right, proper. And it has a sense of someone who's at the most basic level has a concern for God, for his character, for his will, for his standards. He wants to live uprightly according to what God has said. He would be a moral man. He would be law-abiding in a sense of observing God's law. Of wanting to perform it, even if we can't perform it perfectly, that would be his desire. But he also, in that same verse, said to be compassionate and merciful. When it's discovered that Mary is pregnant, and the conclusion would be naturally be, well, she's been engaged in some immorality. What does he want to do? He wants to divorce her, which in that day and age, being betrothed is the same, really, as being married. You'd made a pledge to the person. And so you'd have to have a divorce to break it off. But he wants to do so quietly. He doesn't want there to be a public scandal. And in verse 19, it's described as not wanting to put her to shame. And it shows a compassionate side. It shows a desire to show grace in that situation. As he would be suspicious that she has acted in terms of immorality, then nevertheless, he'd be compassionate in dealing with her. And you have to think that he understands the very nature of grace. He's received grace, and he wants to show grace in this situation. His compassion would also extend, as he's reassured, to Mary, and to take that son and raise it as his own. In terms of his being seen as Jesus' father. And legally, that would have a lot of weight. He's basically adopting him as his own son. And as he seems to be a legitimate heir, the angel calls him son of David, to the heir to David's throne. Through him, that kingship would pass on to his adopted son, to Jesus. Third thing we can see is he gives his son a strong spiritual upbringing. And that's really, you know, I think a key for all of us who are fathers, is a desire for a strong spiritual upbringing. We see this in Luke 2 that we didn't read. But if you turn there, you'd find that Jesus is presented at the temple and purification is made. And why? Well, the summary is in verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, so they did everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the fear of God was upon him. Now, how did those things happen, that he was filled with wisdom and the fear of God? Where would he have picked it up? Well, the first place he would have picked it up would have been in his family life. He would have seen the fear of God in Joseph, his father. He would have learned bits of wisdom as he talked with his father. Surely there would have been on that daily interaction, that basis for teaching about God, for teaching about practical wisdom. The second incident is there also in Luke 2 is when the boy Jesus, age 12, is at the temple. And the question is, why is he there? Well, verse 41 tells us his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And they took their family, as it becomes clear, as they have the other children along and can't find Jesus later on, that the entire family had gone up to worship. That this was something important. That this was really the central feast of the Jews. The Jews would try to make it there, and not every Jew could come every year, and sometimes it would be only the head of the family that would come. But there was a special concern that Joseph had with this whole family would be there, that they would go every year. They would see this heart of worship that speaks to God and their relationship and how they can be redeemed and the blood of the Lamb being spread for them. And would indicate the desire that Joseph had for piety, for true faith that Jesus would see. Fourth thing you can see in terms of Joseph is a spiritual sensitivity. Now it mentions four times that an angel of the Lord appears to him in dream. First in 1:30 and following to take Mary as his wife, and then in 2:13 there he read to go down to Egypt. 2:19 that we read to come back, and then in 22 to go to Galilee. And of course, we'd say, well, if I got a dream with an angel, surely I would act upon that. But would we? Yeah. I've had many dreams, very vivid dreams. I've not acted on any of them. Because when I wake up, I say, that's a funny dream. Well, that's a scary dream. And I've never decided, based on that dream, I'm going to move to Indiana or whatever. That's not the way I go and do things. And so, it's not automatic. But Joseph understood that God was speaking to him. God was directing him. And we need to be aware that in the scriptures, God is directing us and speaking to us. And related to that, as we see, he was submissive to the will of God. As soon as it was made clear what God's will is, he did it. And so it included marrying Mary and going to Egypt and returning and settling in Galilee, but it also entailed naming the baby Jesus and recognizing that he was going to be that one who would be a savior. And as you think of Jesus, you can think of him in the garden and that prayer. Not my will, but your will be done, that submission. Well, where had Jesus seen submission? He had seen submission in his Father. He'd already seen it modeled in Joseph, who, when he knew what the will of God was, set about doing it. For fathers, as you would desire to have God's transforming grace in your life, I encourage you to think about Joseph. How he's a man of integrity. He was concerned for the will of God, for the honor of God, for the law of God. He was also able to demonstrate compassion. That's something that's important for fathers, that you be able to balance both those things. Compassion and justice. He was spiritually minded, concerned for the spiritual well-being of his family. Especially, it showed in terms of a worship, of taking them to the feast of the Passover. Fathers, you need to be concerned for the worship, the family worship, the church worship, to be spiritually discerning, to understand what the dangers are around us, the points at which we need to say we're going to do what is right before God, and it doesn't matter what the rest of society is saying. And those who are submissive to God's will. Now, I hope the ones who are wives and the ones who are singles have been listening, because these are things you need to be doing as well. You need to be spiritually discerning. You need to be submitting to God's will. You need to be spiritually minded and engaged in worship. Now, the fathers may have a very specific responsibility to head their families in that way, but it really is upon each one of us to do this. And the third point, the ultimate father to emulate is our Heavenly Father. And we could go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. I just gave you a couple of verses at the beginning and the end. They really point us to the Heavenly Father. The Sermon on the Mount is talking much about the Father and about our relationship. And you could go through and read it that way. Just point out three things in passing. First is at the beginning, verses 44 and 45. As Christians, we're called to love our enemies and to pray for them. And why? What's the justification? Why should we be different than the world, who's told to love their friends and hate their enemies? Well, verse 45, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That you would show a family resemblance. That the Father shows grace to those who are undeserving, you would as well. That you would extend love to your enemies. Now, that's just the opposite of what the world would say. And it takes God's grace. You can't just sort of say, well, I'm going to start loving those who hate me. It takes God's grace to to be able to do that. And then at the end, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11 at chapter 7, we're told that our Heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask Him. And the comparison is those who are evil still give good things. So a Christian father should be seeking good things for their children. And it's good things. Things that are good morally for their children. A lot of parents seek after things that make their children happy. And those things may not be good. Those things may spoil the child rather than being good for them. And so sometimes what a father would do would be to discipline the child because that's what is good. Sometimes a father will teach the child how to ask for forgiveness because that's what the child needs. Sometimes the father will show them how to work hard because that's what they need to be successful in life, to be able to provide for their own families. And so the father will look for those things that are good for his children. And then third, and it's just a challenge to you, read through especially chapter 6. What does it say about your Heavenly Father? And how does it apply? Because it talks about the ones whom the Father who is in heaven rewards, the type of attitude that He desires to see in His children here on earth. And it would have applications to fathers. What do you want in your children? What attitudes do you want to see? And of course, mothers should desire the same thing. A couple applications. First is, fathers, I encourage you to rely upon God's grace. To be the father you need to be more than just present. That's a starting point. And you've got a huge responsibility. But Joseph indicates you can be a father who relies upon God's grace. So you desire to lead your family in worship. You grow in spiritual discernment. You're submissive to your Heavenly Father. You're right and just in dealing with your children, but also compassionate and merciful. And second, to the wives, the children, I encourage you to support your husband and your father. As he desires to lead out in that way, that you would encourage. That will go a long way to helping him live by grace as he takes on that role of a husband and father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a great need for fathers who are biblical fathers, who rely upon your grace in that role of husband and fathers. And so we pray that each one here would have that humble reliance upon your grace, would be looking to your transforming grace to to alter the way in which they raise their children, the way in which they would be teaching and directing. And yet it's not just restricted to fathers, that each one of us would be looking at whether it's with a child, that boy or girl, that single, that wife, as well as that father and husband who desires your grace to be active, your grace to be transforming us more into the image of Christ, and show that it would show up in concrete ways in the family relationship, and indeed all of life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.